We are in a section where we are looking at some arguments that Paul is making as to why we should believe that there is a future purpose for the nation of Israel. As we look in the sections that we have been dealing with, and it shows how God has dealt with Israel for its unbelief, you could get the idea that God is done with Israel. They were just too bad. They crucified the Messiah, in part, along with us and the Romans and everybody else. But their unbelief was just overwhelming. But here in this section, we are looking at some reasons why we can believe that there's a purpose yet for Israel. Now, for us, in this day, especially since 1948, when Israel became a nation, this is something that's never happened before on planet Earth, that a people could be dispersed and gone and a nation wiped out, and still, after all this time, return with an ethnic identity and is reestablished in a land where they can grow and flourish and prosper again. Last time, we looked at a couple of arguments, and we're really picking up with argument three this time, but just by way of review, we saw in Romans 11:11, where it says that through their fall, through Israel's fall, they were to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. The idea is once they rejected their own Messiah, Gentiles turned to this Messiah, and the time is going to come when they are provoked to jealousy. They will want what they missed out on. And so if the prediction is that the Gentiles are going to provoke Jews to jealousy so that they might believe, that means that they're going to have to be around to believe, right? I mean, that's the sense of the argument. Then in verses 12 through 15, we find that we haven't seen anything yet in terms of we have this contrast. In this time of their unbelief, Gentiles have turned to the Lord. They've turned to God. They've entered into that salvation. That's wonderful, isn't it? I mean, it gives us hope. It has put us in a place where we can know God and fellowship with Him. But the word is, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because one day, there is going to be, in the time of the Messiah, when He returns, that the Jewish people are going to look upon Him whom they have pierced, and they are going to believe in Him. That's going to usher in a whole new age, the millennial period, the messianic age, and in that age, this world will be different. We will know peace, really, for the first time on this world. Everyone will get along. There will be prosperity. There will be virtually unending life. There will just be so many good things. We can't even imagine that day. That day when Jesus Christ reigns. Now the prediction here is that that is going to be through the Jewish people. They're going to be the catalyst. They're going to be the means by which that happens. Jerusalem is going to be the center of things. The world will turn and there will be this flowing into Jerusalem and we will see this rule, this reign of Messiah. So that brings us to the third thing. And it's kind of a strange figure, but in verse 16, we have this phrase where it says, "For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy." This speaks of acceptable first fruits, and we're going to try and understand first fruits. That the first fruits being set apart for God mean that the rest are going to be set apart for God as well. Now, we find a general usage of this term first fruits. That is, it could be the first fruits of the crops. They would have this heave offering where they would, when the first crops started to come in, they would offer that as a sacrifice. It was the beginning of that which was to come. And we know if it, the first fruits out of my mother's garden was cucumbers. And I never got really excited about the first fruits out of her garden. It seemed like, oh, the cucumbers. I mean, she gets so excited about it. And I'd say, okay. You know, because, but the idea is when you got the first fruit, there's going to be more to come and the rest to come. If the first are, you can call that good, if the first are good, the rest is going to be so much better. And so they, sometimes they would have first fruits of animals, they would have first fruits of different things, but this is probably a specific kind of first fruits. It's spoken of in the book of Numbers in chapter 15, where it says, "Again, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land to which I bring you, then it will be when you eat of the bread of the land that you shall offer up a heave offering to the Lord. You shall offer up a cake of the first of your ground meal as a heave offering of the threshing floor, so shall you offer it up. Of the first of your ground meal, you shall give to the Lord a heave offering through your generations." And we find that in this, that they would take, really, this is probably dough. Notice it speaks of the lump. So it is the grain, and it is the first part of the dough of the new crop of grain. Now, this was regarded as a, very frequently, it was an offering to the Lord, but it was given to the priests, because the priests represented the Lord. So they would take the first of it, and they would take this little bit of dough, and I don't know what the priests did with all of this dough, but they had the bread, because it couldn't refrigerate it, obviously. And so they ate well for a few days, because probably everyone's grain, and they would grind it real coarse, and they would bring it. But in later times, we find that when they offered this sacrifice, they didn't have the priests today, in more modern times. What would they do if they had dough that they wanted to sacrifice to the Lord? We don't have the priests to go to in that sense. What the woman would do, and there were three different offerings or three different duties that the law prescribed specifically for women. So this is where you women come in, because one of the responsibilities that they were to take the dough of this loaf, and what they would do is they would throw it into the fire. And so you could smell it, you know, it'd be like fresh bread, you know, that kind of the fresh bread smell. And they would say, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, King of the universe, who hast sanctified with thy commands and has commanded us to separate the chala'ah." That's what they called it, the chala'ah, kala'ah. And so they would say this little prayer as they offered up this dough as a sacrifice to the Lord. The idea of this was that as they offered the sacrifice of the dough, that this little bit, it consecrated the whole batch. It was like we're saying, we are offering what we have to the Lord. Now, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? Even to do it symbolically, that we are going to do this kind of, we're going to make this sacrifice unto the Lord, the first fruits, the first of, not the leftovers. I mean, sometimes we say, well, we'll give the Lord the leftovers, you know, and sometimes it's the used clothes, we send to the missionaries the box of used tea bags. You know, I've heard of someone doing that, and I thought, well, that's not exactly the idea of a first fruit sacrifice unto the Lord. You know, you send them the, yeah. But the idea is there was a consecration that went on with all of that. Now, the comparison here is, and what this seems to be speaking of, is it speaks about what does the first fruit represent and what does the lump represent? That becomes the question in the passage. Now, we're going to draw a comparison in a minute because we're going to look at another illustration. Paul uses two here. He uses this, the first fruit and the lump, and then he's going to use the root and the branches. And the idea is what comes first sanctifies or set apart that which is to come. So here, what does the first fruit represent? I believe the first fruit, when you make the comparison there, where you see where he's going with his argument, where he's come from, that the first fruit is probably speaking here of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs. That is what we, that's where we begin with all of, where we begin of all of this. We find that Paul speaks of the fathers. And who are the fathers? The fathers are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the idea, we saw it develop there in Romans chapter 9, that God has a chosen people. It started with Abraham. Then it was Isaac, not Ishmael. He was broken off. Then it was Jacob, not Esau. You see, we are developing a line, and this line here is what we would speak of as the chosen people. The phrase is even used in Scripture, of the chosen people. That God has a special purpose for one ethnic group. They are his chosen ones. Now, even from the very beginning, with these chosen people, we find that they were not always the best people. Even Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had their flaws and sin. We know that. It was not anything in them, but God chooses out a line. And that's what we're dealing with here. And the idea is that this line continues, and we have the descendants of these that are set apart in a special way. God has a purpose for the nation of Israel. This, we are not talking about salvation at this point. We're talking about national destiny. That God ultimately in the millennial age is going to work out something very special with this particular group of people. These are called the fathers. Back in chapter 9, it says, you know, here where Paul says, I wish I could be a curse for my people that they might believe, my countrymen according to the flesh. And then he lists a bunch of things about them. They have the covenants and the glory and the law and all these things. Of whom are the fathers? Now, that's the That would be the first fruits here, the fathers. And then we're going to see as we come closer to the end of the chapter in which we are, that it says, concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The fathers, they are beloved, they are lumped because of the fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whom God has chosen in a special way. So as we look at this offering that is made, there are a couple of things that we see about it. One is this offering is holy. That is, it's consecrated. If the first fruits are holy, the lump is holy. What does the word holy mean? It does not necessarily mean perfection. It does not necessarily mean righteous. It can be used of inanimate objects, like the vessels in the tabernacle, or the ground on which Moses stood. Would we say these are pure and righteous? No, we're saying that they are set apart. And so just as God, as we have seen back in chapter 9, began the process where he set aside Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, he continues to have a people that are set apart for his own glory that ultimately he is going to fulfill. Now, we see here that the root is holy, the branches are holy. We find that God is going to work out a special thing for Israel, and we have another figure here to describe it. And that figure is the root and the branches. Notice, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. Now, the figure he is using here, we're going to find out in the next verse or so, is he is talking about an olive tree. And there has been a lot of discussion about who is the olive tree. What does the olive tree represent? Some would say the olive tree is God's people. Just any people, Jews, Gentiles, whatever, they are the olive tree. But we find the contrast that is given here is the contrast between the good olive tree and the wild olive tree. The wild olive tree is very clearly stated to be Gentiles. And as it goes on, we find they are believing Gentiles. So if we are going to have this figure of the contrasting tree, what is the opposite of Gentiles in this passage? Jews, right? Okay, so we're talking about Israel. We find in the Old Testament there are a couple of passages that speak of Israel as an olive tree. One is found in Jeremiah 11, 16, and 17. It says, "The Lord called your name green olive tree, lovely and of good fruit. With the noise of a great tumult, he has kindled fire on it, and its branches are broken. For the Lord of hosts, who planted you, has pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and of the house of Judah, which they have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal." So they are a good olive tree, but they have branches that have been broken off because they are not believing. They have rejected God and they have pursued idols. That figure continues to the passage which we have here. The second passage in the Old Testament which speaks of Israel as an olive tree is in Hosea 14, 5 and 6. "I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon." And so here it speaks of Israel's beauty being like an olive tree. Now we have these two figures. One is this dough one. The other is the olive tree one. There's a difference between these figures. There's a progression in thought in these two figures. The first one, it's all Israel. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, first fruits. The descendants are the lump. Now we have the root, which is, once again, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and probably the covenant, dealing with the covenant that God has made to them. And we have the tree coming up, but we're going to find in this tree that there are branches that are broken off, and there are branches that are inserted. And so the progression here is, rather than just being Israel, we're going to find Israel plus believing Gentiles coming in. Do you see how that figure works? That's what we have here. And so the Gentiles, we just really don't want to boast, because we say, well, God set aside the Jews and now we're in. Well, that can be the kind of thing. And there has been in church history segments of the church that have, as they've gotten off course, they have become even what we would call anti-Semitic. That is, they are against the Jews. They say God has no purpose for the Jews. We are it. And that's their attitude. And we're going to deal more next time with that whole thing about what happens to churches when they start moving in that direction. But here we find that the Gentiles are in a very advantageous position. It's where, as it speaks of, and if some of the branches were broken off, and you being a wild olive tree were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, there's a step-by-step thing that goes on here. In the beginning of the verse, it speaks of branches which are broken off. Now, if you look at the verses that led into this, it says the breaking off of the branches. What does that mean? Well, in verse 11, it is described as the fall of Israel. What is the fall of Israel? The fall of Israel is Israel operating in unbelief. Then in verse 12, it speaks of the diminishing, that they aren't what they were. And in verse 15, it speaks of the casting away. And so here we find that the Jews, the unbelieving Jews, are broken off. And the picture that we're going to see here, it says that you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them. Now, get the picture here. It says, you Gentiles, which I think, once again, most of us are in the Gentile camp. Maybe we have a few of the chosen ones among us, but most of us, we're just wild olive. You know, and when you look at we don't realize that most of us are of European background. You know, the Europeans in time past, in Bible times, at the time when Paul was writing, they were savages. I mean, we aren't even to the Vikings. I mean, they were not a nice people. My ancestors were not nice. And I know I'm Viking. Viking blood, huh? I've got proof, right? Huh? No! that's all the comic scripts, yeah. I belong to the, yes, and I can prove it. No, look at my little finger. You see my little finger? That is a genetic disorder that they say it's called the it's called the Viking disease. It's what it's called. It's a Viking. It's Dupuytren's curvature, and they say genetically it only occurs to people that are descendants of the Vikings. It only occurs in the places where the Vikings lived. And so I've got a physical proof that I'm of that wild shoot out of the Vikings, you know. And you laugh, but you were the Voths and the, you know, all these Huns and all these groups, and some of you are mixed blood of all of these wild groups that grew. It's just the way they were. I think we've got a couple of Asian background. I think they were probably more civilized than the Europeans. Europeans like to think it was different, but it's not the way it is. But here we have this picture of the wild olive branches being put in. And we speak of scions. You know what a scion is? S-C-I-O-N. A lot of times you look at it and say, oh, that's scion. But it's not. It's scion. It has a silent C, just like in scissors and the tribal group, the Scythians. And sometimes you hear people speak of schism. It's not schism, it's schism. The C is silent. We have a whole bunch of words. Science, you don't pronounce the C. It's S-C-I-O-N. And it's a shoot that's grafted in to usually from a branch from one tree that's grafted into another tree. And here we have the picture of the wild olive branch being grafted into the good olive tree. Now, if you have any kind of horticulture background in growing trees and that kind of thing, you know that you don't do it that way. You don't graft the wild, useless one into the good one. You graft the bad one, I mean, you graft the good one into the trunk that's, you know, there was, for example, the vineyards in France, they lost most of them in the late 1800s, and they brought roots from California, even back in those days. They brought the roots, planted them, and then they planted their good grape shoots onto this root, and they grew their grapes. But here, he's going to say, Paul's going to say in a couple of minutes, some have said, well, Paul just didn't know anything about growing crops, you know. But he's going to say here, this is contrary to nature, what we're describing here. And we have this picture of the wild Gentile being grafted into this Jewish root. And this, we have this process here where it's inserted. And now it says, and this is a good word, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Now, here we go into some of the theology time. We're kind of taking a theological and you know, theology is not bad. It means study of God. Isn't that legitimate? So we're studying about God. And we're studying about God's ways. Let's talk, because sometimes it gets a little heavy when we start talking about the covenants. But I believe that if you want to understand the Bible, you've got to understand the teaching of the covenants of the Bible. And one of the most important covenants for you to understand is what is known as the Abrahamic covenant. It's a very, God, you remember, right at the beginning when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he made a covenant with Abraham. you can interpret all of the rest of the Bible in the light of the covenant that God made with Abraham. It's almost like here's a plot plan for the rest of the Bible. And what you have happening with that covenant is there people interpret it in a different way. And they really end up with a totally different approach to Scripture if they don't interpret that in a literal way. Now, in this Abrahamic covenant, we have three sets of promises. The first are personal promises to Abraham. We find this in Genesis 12 and Genesis 13, and it's repeated in 15 and 17. And we find the Abrahamic covenant repeated to Isaac and Jacob. So we find that God, that's why we say this is the promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it's really, first of all, the one that's given to Abraham. And he promises that he's going to bless Abraham. He promises Abraham that he's going to make him a blessing to other people. He's going to make his name great. He's going to give him many physical descendants. He's going to make him a father of a multitude of nations. He's going to give him the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. He's going to bless those who bless Abraham and his seed, and he's going to curse those who curse him. Okay? Those are some promises to Abraham. Those are good promises. You know? But there are promises. There's a second set of promises that are not just to Abraham, but they are to Israel, his descendants. He promised that he was going to make of Abraham a huge people. That was for the nation of Israel. He promises that he is going to give to Abraham's seed, to Israel, all the land from the river of Egypt, which is probably the Nile, all the way over to the Euphrates. And they haven't come close to that yet. But that's what the Bible speaks of. It's part of that promise to the nation. And also, he promises to the descendants of Abraham that this covenant is going to be an everlasting covenant. He's going to keep this with his people. Now, think about this. Trick question. Is the Abrahamic covenant to Jews, or is it also to Gentiles? That's right. There is a third category of promise in the Abrahamic covenant, and I believe Paul is speaking of that right here, because he says that he promises that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through Abraham's physical line of descent, through Abraham's line, and ultimately it speaks, as it is quoted in the book of Galatians, the seed, not just seed generally, but seed specifically, as is found in Jesus Christ. Now that's a blessing for us. Remember that. And so here in this passage, where it speaks of the that we are going to be a partaker of the root and of the fatness of the olive tree, I believe that what it is speaking of, in part, is we're going to be blessed. What's the root? Well, that's Abraham. And I believe when it speaks of Abraham, it not only includes, it's not just Abraham, because Abraham was just a man. I mean, he was a man who had failures. He was not always a man of integrity. It wasn't because Abraham was so special. It was because God made a covenant with Abraham. So when it speaks of the Gentiles drawing on the out of the root and the fatness of what the Jews had. It is speaking of a root, as we have seen already, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the covenants, and all of the promises that go along with it. It's just a very, very special thing. Now just think about it. What do we have spiritually from the human standpoint that hasn't come through Jewish means? Look who are the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11, the models that we have. Now we get a few exceptions. You got Rahab in there, and you know, there are a couple of exceptions. But we find, for the most part, those that have gone before us. And it goes on in Hebrews chapter 12, that great cloud of witnesses. And the idea is, the ones who have made it already give us hope that we can make it too. They're all Jewish, for the most part. They're all Jewish. The roots, the truth that we have. We have the fatness. And the fatness is, what is the fatness? It's the blessing. It's the blessing. It's the abundance. We have abundance because we have been like scions put in, the little grafting shoots, put into the tree of Judaism. Now, this doesn't make us Jewish. And it's not, doesn't make the tree of the church. The tree is still Israel. The point of this passage is that God is still going to work out a plan for this nation of Israel. He is not done. It is, remember, the figure is a tree. A tree is growing. And the whole thing that God is continuing to do has to do with God's growing. Now here we have a warning. And the warning that we have is that we don't boast. We're going to have most. Do not boast against the branches. We have an obligation. This is why we find those people that get into this anti-Semitic thing. They are way off base. Because we have a debt to the Jews. And we need to honor that debt that we have to the Jews. We honor them. If they are special to God, they should be special to us. And that should be our basic approach to Israel and to these people. Now, here's why we shouldn't boast. Remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. We draw life from the root. What happens when the tree is cut off from the root? It dies. There's death there. We are linked to the root. And what have we said the root is in this passage? It has to do with the fathers, and I believe the covenants associated with the fathers. That's what it's dealing with. So we don't boast because we are cutting ourselves off from the covenants. We're cutting ourselves off from the fathers. We need to maintain that. In the book of Romans, Paul has suggested at least two things that we have received from the Jews. This is, he speaks of these as being advantages that the Jewish people have. But with these two advantages, we find that there are results that bless us as well. The first advantage to the Jew that has blessed us, and so we should remember this and not get all like we're something wonderful and the Jews are nothing, is it says to us in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. It's that the scriptures have come through the Jews. It speaks of the scriptures there as oracles. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. We find that the Jews are the writers of just about all of the scriptures. You know, there may be one or two, then even those are debatable whether they were written by a Jew or a Gentile. But the scriptures have come through the Jews. Not only the Old Testament, but the New Testament. This was a great advantage. They knew the mind of God, because God had communicated it by means of the Holy Spirit. They knew the mind of God. They had the commands of God. They knew what to do and what not to do. They had the promises of God. They could lean on. They could hold on to. And these are the same that we have promises too. A lot of these promises we can apply to our own lives, and we can walk in them, and we can enjoy them, and all of that. So one advantage, and when it here it speaks of how has the root supported us? Well, it's given us life flows through from the root, and through the Word of God we have nourishment, we have life. Now there's a second item that we find that the Jews had, and that is in chapter 9, verse 5, when he's starting to list all of the advantages and all of the things that the Jews had, we find the one that is the most of all. It says, of whom? That is, of the Jews, according to the flesh, that is, ethnic Judaism, Christ came, who is over all, eternally blessed God. From the Jews came the Savior. He was the Messiah that was foretold. He was the one who is God incarnate. He came in human flesh that we might know God. He came in order to provide salvation by dying for us on the cross. So we shouldn't get upset with the Jews in terms of saying, oh, the Jews, they're nothing. They're a nuisance. They're a bother. We should support their enemies. You know? If there were no Jews, there would be no Jesus. I mean, God could have had another plan, but that wasn't the plan that God chose. He chose that in this line, when we have the chosen people, chosen for what? Well, one thing they were chosen for was to be the ones through whom the Messiah would come. That was the great and wonderful thing. So we as Gentiles don't get uppity about the Jews, because we have been grafted in to draw life out of what we have there. In many ways, God started a whole program when he started dealing with Abraham. We don't realize that there's a big change in the Bible between after Abraham and before Abraham. I mean, it's huge. When we come to Abraham, we come into the period where there is recorded history. I mean, everything before that is kind of prehistory in many senses. It's hard to relate what happens in the Bible to history. But here, at the beginning of things, God comes to Abraham and he promises a seed. He promises that he is going to have a purpose that's going to be everlasting, and he's going to do something with his nation, Israel. And that's what we're talking about here. God is not done with his people yet. And so we have a sense of anticipation. We want to watch. We want to see what God is going to do. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the Jewish people, and we bless you because of them. We know that you had special purposes that you desired to fulfill through them. And so now we would ask in this day, we would pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We would pray that you would bring to these people a sense of your purpose and hope. And we pray that even in this interim, until their Messiah appears and with open mouths they gasp and believe, we would pray that there would be those in this time that would turn to you and that would know the change of life, and that they would enter into the fullness that they should receive from their root and the blessing of it, the fatness of it. So we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.